Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Thanks so much for joining me for this weekly rendezvous with Jill Bevilacqua, who, as always at this time of week, presents a feature focusing on the Sunday Gospel. By the intriguing title of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, it makes good armchair listening, so make sure you're comfortable. And a word of warning, it begins with Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for this, the sixth Sunday of Easter.
Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me and obey the commands I give you, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Paraclete to be with you always, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept, since it neither sees him nor recognizes him. But you can recognize him because he remains with you and will be within you. I will not leave you orphaned. I will come back to you. A little while now, and the world will see me no more. But you see me as one who has life, and you will have life. On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who obeys the commandments he has from me is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I too will love him and reveal myself to him."
After reading it several times, I realised that this gospel is circular. It starts and ends with love. In between, there are words like obey and commands, which tend to blur the message at first. But once the mist clears away, it all becomes simple. For those who love want to do what the loved one asks. The problem for us with loving God is that we're not there yet. Teresa of Avila suggests a way to find out how far we've progressed.
The Lord asks two things of us, love of God and love of our neighbour. If we want to know whether we are keeping these commandments, we must discover, I believe, whether we genuinely love our neighbour. For we cannot be sure if we are loving God, whereas we can know if we love our neighbour. And the further advanced you are in this, the greater will be your love for God. For God loves us so dearly that he will recompense our love for our neighbour by increasing the love we have for him.
One of the very first poems we ever had to learn at school was on just this theme. Written by Leigh Hunt in the first part of the 19th century, it was entitled Abu Ben Adam.
Abu Ben Adam, may his tribe increase, awoke one night from a deep dream of peace, and saw within the moonlight in his room, making it rich and like a lily in bloom, an angel, writing in a book of gold. Exceeding peace had made Ben Adam bold, and to the presence in the room he said, "What writest thou?" The vision raised its head, and with a look made of all sweet accord, answered, "The names of those that love the Lord." "And is mine one?" said Abu. "Nay, not so," replied the angel. Abu spoke more low, but cheerly still, and said, "I pray thee then, write me as one that loves his fellow men." The angel wrote and vanished. The next night it came again with a great wakening light and showed the names whom love of God had blessed. And lo, Ben Adam's name led all the rest.
I don't know whether Leigh Hunt had read Teresa's writings, but it's interesting that she also comments that I do not think we can have perfect love of our neighbour unless it has its roots in our love of God. And in her sensible way, Teresa adds, ask the Lord to give you this perfect love for others. I said it was a circular gospel, didn't I? When my 7-year-old granddaughter came home from school last week, she said they had been told to love their neighbours. But that's easy, she said. The people next door have just given her a bicycle. Somewhat puzzling in our gospel is the promise of another paraclete. But for the apostles, it would have been a familiar enough term, though it would probably not have been the Greek word, parakletos. For the word meaning advocate, defender, or helper, was used by the Jews of angels, prophets, and just men. Only in John is it applied to the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells the apostles that he will not leave them orphaned. The Spirit will be with them always, will be within them. Way back, when he first sent his 12 apostles out, our Lord told them not to worry about how to speak when dragged before governors and kings. What you are to say will be given to you when the time comes, because it is not you who will be speaking. The Spirit of your Father will be speaking in you. And this comes about, as Luke recounts in the Acts of the Apostles, when Peter and John are called before the Sanhedrin, and Peter astounds his listeners by his assurance, for he is, writes Luke, filled with the Holy Spirit. In this extract from her poem Invocation, Edith Sitwell calls on the Holy Spirit for peace.
So when the winter of the world and man's fresh fall shall be forgotten, O love, return to the dying world as the light of morning, shining in all regions, latitudes, and households of high heaven within the heart. O Spirit moving upon the waters, your peace instill in the animal heat and splendor of the blood, the hot gold of the sun that flames in the night and knows not down going but moves with the revolutions in the heavens. The thunders and the fires and acclamations of the leaves of spring are stilled, but in the night the Holy Ghost speaks in the whispering leaves. O wheat ear shining like a fire and the bright gold, O water brought from far to the dying gardens, bring peace to the famine of the heart and lips, and to the last man's loneliness. You are the night when the long hunt for nothing is at rest, and in the human breast the hammer of chaos is stilled.
And now to the ecstatic outpouring of a man of 33 who had fallen in love with God. American Trappist Thomas Merton wrote in his journal for September the 26th, 1948.
Love sails me around the house. I walk 2 steps on the ground and 4 steps in the air. It is love. It is consolation. I don't care if it's consolation. I'm not attached to consolation. I love God. Love carries me all around. I don't want to do anything but love. And when the bell rings, it's like pulling teeth to make myself shift because of that love. Secret love, hidden love, obscure love. Down inside me and outside me, where I don't care to talk about it. Anyway, I don't have the time or the energy to discuss such matters. I only have time for eternity, which is to say, for love, love, love.
Merton was well aware that such a state of delight he was experiencing was not something he could count on having all the time, or that it was evidence of personal holiness. Teresa of Avila had written in The Way of Perfection,
"Progress in the spiritual life has nothing to do with consolations granted during prayer, payments liable to cease at any moment, which, suddenly bestowed, are no less suddenly snatched away."
The Holy Spirit, we know, is also called Comforter, and this was perhaps the gift Merton had received on that occasion, which he declared as being both love and consolation. And he went on,
"Maybe St. Teresa would like to have me snap out of it, but it is pure, I tell you. I am not attached to it, I hope, and it is love, and it gives me soft punches all the time in the center of my heart. Love is pushing me around the monastery. Love is kicking me all around like a gong. I tell you, love is the only thing that makes it possible for me to continue to tick."
And yet another word from St. Teresa.
"The Holy Spirit is, I believe, the intermediary between the soul and God, moving the soul with such ardour that it becomes enkindled with the supreme fire."
The actual physical sensations Merton experienced were not unique to him. The 14th century English mystic Richard Roll wrote in his book The Fire of Love,
"I cannot tell you how surprised I was the first time I felt my heart begin to warm. It was real warmth, too, not imaginary, and it felt as if it were actually on fire. I was astonished at the way the heat surged up and how this new sensation brought great and unexpected comfort."
But leaving aside these extraordinary visitations, not granted to most of us anyway, we may still take comfort from these words of Teresa.
"Love depends not on the degree of our happiness, but on our determination to please God in all things. To love is all important. There is nothing, however tedious, which cannot be borne with a light heart by those who love one another. Our goodness derives not from our capacity to think, but to love. Do whatever, therefore, most encourages you to love."
And what, it seems, could be simpler than to do whatever most encourages us to love. And now to close, let's listen to that other peddler of love, friend and contemporary of Teresa, St. John of the Cross.
"From now on, I'm always at his door. I gave away my heart and my fortune. I have no flock to shepherd anymore, and there's no other work in my future. My only occupation is love, nothing else. If I'm not seen in familiar places, if people ask for me in the village, tell them I'm lost to men. Tell them I'm off on an adventure. I'm lost on purpose, to be found by love."
Our thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for producing this moving programme. She'll be back again at the same time next week. Now, on a totally different note, it's time to join Joan Lewis, who's just got back from the United States, where she went to report on Pope Benedict XVI's 8th pastoral journey abroad. This 6-day visit by the theme of Christ, Our Hope, took the Pope first to Washington, D.C. and then to New York. And Joan followed him. So stay tuned as she gives us a behind-the-scenes peek at this trip. So Joan, you're just back from the United States. It must have been an exciting trip, your own country, the Pope in your own country.
Exactly. It was wonderful, exhilarating, personally and professionally satisfying. It really was an awesome 6 days. Obviously, I'm still kind of getting over jet lag, but I get over that fairly rapidly. It really was amazing for the very reason that you said, the Pope in my own country. Following him in Rome is one thing, seeing the huge crowds, whatever the event may be, but seeing my own people, seeing Americans welcome the Holy Father was in the awesome way that they did. They just embraced him. You cannot imagine. They never, ever wanted him to leave any event he was at, any venue, whether obviously the masses, the very beautiful masses in National Stadium in Washington and in Yankee Stadium in New York, the youth rally at Yonkers at Dunwoody Seminary was just extraordinary. And if just applause and warmth alone could have kept the Holy Father on the spot, he'd still be in the United States.
It's quite surprising in a sense, no, because he comes after John Paul II, who had great stage presence. He doesn't have that sort of stage presence, but he seems to connect with people, doesn't he?
He became, in his own Benedict way, he became the rock star. That word, believe it or not, was used quite a bit in the media. A different kind of rock star, just like you said, than John Paul. But Pope Benedict came off as warm. He came off as comfortable in whatever setting he was in. In fact, somebody contrasted the fact that, for example, Friday, the Pope was in this very, austere international setting of the United Nations to give his speech there. And then Saturday afternoon, he's at this raucous youth rally in Yonkers with a former American Idol star and a singing rap priest and so forth. And in this kind of atmosphere, so different from the UN. Or even from, obviously, the liturgy, beautiful liturgy of a Mass. He seemed comfortable. Not seemed, he was comfortable in all of those settings. And that was something that I think warmed people to him immediately. They just sensed what I've always called Benedict, a gentleman and a gentle man. This is what they sensed in him, what they saw in him. And you know, Veronica, Americans did not know the Pope that well, because I've had people in the 3 years that he's been Pope come to Rome and ask me, Joan, what's he like? We don't have a big sense of him. And of course, I always wondered why they didn't have a big sense. We're here. We're in Vatican City. We cover all the events. We can see him every single time he's in public if we so wish. While there is excellent reporting from Rome, and there's TV, and there's radio, and there's pictures, and the print media, not all of what you and I participate in here or read or see is picked up necessarily by the media around the world. Now these people followed him for 6 days. They saw close-ups on television, if not in person. And so they do have a wonderful sense of this very warm, wonderful human being. The very excellent speeches that he can give at a higher intellectual level, if he's addressing a group of his intellectual and theological peers, if you will, and then just the people in the stadiums or the youth rally. The youth rally, I think it was, where he reminisced about his youth in Germany. And
he has very measured speeches, Benedict, doesn't he?
Yes, he really, really does. And his talks were interesting. There were probably not any deviations from the things that we would have expected him to say, whether it was to the Catholic Church as a whole, to specific groups within the church, the bishops or the educators, whether it was to the UN, which is the international community, or to Americans. Probably his words to Americans, maybe, at the White House. Not at the arrival, there was no speech, but when he left, his remarks at the White House. He does know America. He indicated that even before he got on the plane to go to Washington. He knows America better now, and of course Americans know him. But he knows the country, he knows the vitality of the faith, he also knows the problem. Yes, over the last 30, 40 years, has church attendance dwindled? Yes, it has. The one thing I think he lamented most in the American church, after praising it to the skies, including his final words as he left, was that there were divisions within the church or even within religious orders. I think that may have been in his homily at Mass in St. Patrick's in New York, that there, you know, should not be such divisions if we are all on the same sheet regarding the magisterium and so forth. They were generally measured tones. I would say if there were two surprises in the United States, one was something he did and the other was something he did not say. The big surprise to many people, certainly not to me or anybody who knows Benedict, the big surprise to a lot of journalists was the fact, A, that the Holy Father addressed the sex abuse crisis situation.
So many times.
And so many times,
and
exactly.
And under so many different angles.
And I was asked on an Italian television show, wasn't I surprised that he addressed this? And my answer was, knowing Benedict, I would have been surprised if he hadn't. He knows this is a grievous wound. The U.S. Church is not the only church to suffer this. It's the one about which most has been written and people still feeling effects. And the Pope met with abuse victims. He met with five abuse victims from the Boston Archdiocese. And this was unexpected. It was a wonderful gesture. One of the people came out and said very succinctly, the Pope gets it. So they prayed with him. I don't believe any parts of those conversations have been revealed, and that's the way it should be, according to me. But the fact that he talked about it and so many times was the best part. If he'd only talked about it once, it might have been taken as, well, he was expected to say something he did, and now he's dropped it. And he didn't drop it. He didn't mention it at the UN, of course, because that wasn't the venue. But he did mention it enough times to show, and you could sense his grief, you could sense his concern, you could sense his shame as a priest, and that was one of the words that he used. So that perhaps was a surprise to many people. And I said there was something he didn't say, which was a bit of a surprise, when Benedict addressed the Catholic educators. And my understanding, by the way, when he addressed the presidents of Catholic universities, universities certainly that call themselves Catholics, exactly, and some of which are not considered to be Catholic in many, many senses. When the Pope addressed them, it's my understanding that he did summon the presidents of the Catholic universities in America, and apparently not any substitutes, but the presidents of these universities. It was expected that he would talk to them and chide them a great deal, a number of them indirectly, for not living up to their Catholic identity. Many people expected he would quote at length John Paul's exhortation, of course, on Catholic education, Ex Corde Ecclesiae, from the heart of the church. But he did not quote that at all. He was very gentle in his...
It goes back to what you were saying earlier, gentleman.
Yes, yes. He was gentle in his admonishing. And, you know, a parent who gets overly severe with their child, and corporal punishment, if you will, is not going to get as far as the parent who admonishes the child but makes them understand where they've done wrong and now let's do better. That doesn't mean he's going to come back to Rome and forget about this kind of stuff.
Or he has a sense of timing, doesn't he? There's a place for everything.
Yes, yes, he really does. And I think that the people who were kind of cowering in fear that he, again, might come out with these very strong words, you know, sound bites for television, headlines for newspapers, I think that...
They were disappointed.
They probably were. But, you know, that's the media for you sometimes. And they have their own ideas of perhaps what the Pope could say, should say, would say. And he says what he wants to say.
You get the feeling that he knows that he's a guest in someone else's nation.
And we saw that a lot with John Paul. If you think back to the years when John Paul went to many, many countries where he did speak out forcefully, maybe about a dictatorship or something else like that. But John Paul knew that when he left a certain country, it could have been a Latin American country, wherever, when he left a certain country, he was the guest in the first place. And when he left, these people would have to live with his words. And if they were Catholics and might be followed even more closely because they were Catholics and have followed the Pope. But the one country where the Pope didn't hesitate to ever speak out and some of his most forceful speeches were in Poland. In his nine or whatever visits that he made to Poland, these were his fellow countrymen. Even when he left, he wanted them to think about his words, whether it was the faithful or whether it was the authorities, you know. But
getting back to Benedict, can you tell us a little bit behind the scenes, what happened behind the scenes as a journalist?
Oh, as a journalist, I mean, I think all of us could write our own story, and because we all went through the same thing. The listeners have to understand that in the United States, we are living the post-9/11 era, and the security is amazing. So the Secret Service was on top of every single thing we did. We would have to be swept, if you will. All of our equipment was electronically checked out and checked out by dogs. Television cameras, computers had to be on before we went through the sweep. But we'd have to do this 5-6 hours before an event. And at the youth rally, just example, they got us there after hours of being swept. They got us there. We had 4.5 to 5 hours to kill. So you sit on an equipment trunk, you get out your computer, you hope you have a long life battery, and you write. So long hours, long days, sometimes no meals, sometimes impossibility to get a papal discourse while you're on the field. If you can get an embargoed version, fine. Printed ones were not available in the press office when you left. So there were a lot of complicated things. But you know what? I wouldn't have had it any other way. I'd do it again in a flash. It was satisfying, as I said in the beginning, personally and professionally, to have covered this trip.
One last question. Did the American media highlight the two high points of the journey, the United Nations and Ground Zero?
Oh, yes. Oh, Ground Zero. How could I have forgotten that? Of course it did. And you want to hear something strange? The only time we did not have sunshine with Pope Benedict was Sunday morning at Ground Zero. The weather had been awful before and after his arrival. His 6 days in America were beautiful, except for that brief period. It's as if the weather it got gray and it got sad, like the place that it was literally covering. Oh, that got huge coverage, as you can imagine, in the United States, indeed.
And a big thank you there to Joan Lewis for sharing with us her personal impressions regarding Pope Benedict XVI's apostolic journey to the United States. Well, that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now, and don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow.
Laudetur Jesus Christus.